Heavenly Father, thank you that this passage speaks to us of your Son who left the restful heights of heaven to enter the turbulence of our world so that we might know his peace. Lord, we pray that you'll help us to listen to what you're saying to us this morning. Lord, help us to take it to heart, and may we know your peace in our lives and surrender our lives to Jesus, the Lord of all. In his name we pray. Amen. In September, former Royal Marines commando Dom Mee set off on a bid to cross the Atlantic in a 14-foot one-man boat powered by a kite. Now, I take it that this isn't the kind of little square jobby that you or I might have played with on the beach. This was no doubt a really serious kite, but nevertheless it was a bold thing to do, and he might have made it, but what he hadn't counted on was on the way meeting Hurricane Rita. And as the waves took him 50 foot up into the air, he knew, as he later wrote, "I was at the mercy of the gale. This voyage was over. Even as I clawed my way back into the cabin, I'd begun to pray." And he had to wait for about 24 hours, much of that time just clinging onto the outside of the boat, trying to keep conscious despite the cold and everything. He had to wait 24 hours before a Coast Guard boat finally picked him up and his prayer was answered. And he says, "I had prayed for a miracle to save my life, and that's what I got. The sea took everything else." He lost his boat, his journals, everything. It's an amazing story, and it is a miraculous answer to prayer. But of course, he wasn't at the mercy of the gale. That's really what he found out. He was in God's hands. Now, I don't really know much about Dom Mee, whether he's a Christian or not. It's good to know that God still saves people who are in danger on the sea. But this passage that we're looking at this morning isn't just intended to encourage frightened sailors. You don't need to be trying to cross the Atlantic in a 14-foot one-man craft with a kite before this passage is relevant to us. All of us experience trials of different sorts that threaten to swamp us from time to time. You may be dealing with some kind of present sickness or worries about the future for your health. You may have anxiety about family or your relationship with them. You may be struggling through some kind of experience of loss. You may be facing an uphill climb at work with stress, insecurity, office politics. You might be dealing with financial pressures, nervous to open the envelope that comes a number of times a month for fear of what the bill's going to be or what the bank balance is going to say. You might even be drowning in debt. Situations, perhaps they seem far removed from the Sea of Galilee, but they can make you feel overwhelmed. And God has given us this demonstration of Jesus' power so that we'll put our confidence in him in the less extreme but still very threatening situations of everyday life, so that we'll entrust ourselves to him as the one who's the ruler over all creation, who exercises authority in every situation. So let's see what God has to say to us as we look through these. These first few verses, verse 35 to 38, have some words in them, a question that many of us might have said from time to time: "Teacher, don't you care that we are perishing?" Jesus, as we saw last week, had been teaching by the water's edge because of the huge crowds that had gathered around him. And again in Mark's Gospel, we find him withdrawing from the crowds to avoid them perhaps taking control of his ministry so that he could focus on what he was going to do next. It's very interesting in this story. The church, from the earliest days, always held on to the understanding that Mark's Gospel, much of it was written at the dictation of Peter, the apostle who was there with Jesus at the time. And this is filled with first-hand eyewitness memories. You see, verse 35, "When evening had come, He notes the exact time of day, not really relevant to the story. They left the crowd and took him in the boat just as he was. It's a kind of eyewitness detail. It's not relevant to the story. It doesn't get us anywhere. And other boats were with him. These other boats don't turn up in the story again, but they're mentioned just because here we've got an old man remembering, reliving vividly something that happened many years before. Jesus asleep in the cushion. And the rudeness of the question, "Teacher, don't you care that we're perishing?" is hardly the kind of thing that a later church would make up about one of their heroes, that their heroes were so rude to the person who they believed was the Son of God. Now you can picture, it's very vivid for Peter as he's reminiscing, I guess, very vivid. As we read it, you can almost taste the salt on your lips and smell the brine and feel the spray on your face. Verse 37, we find that the waves were breaking into the boat. And they try and bail out, no doubt, as any sailor would. But no matter how hard they work, Mark tells us the boat was already filling. Now, where was Jesus in all this? Was he busy with a bucket trying to bail out? Was he operating the pump? Was he tossing out ballast? Was he doing looking around for little bits of carpentry that he could do to secure the boat? No, he's asleep on a cushion at the back of the boat while everyone else is fighting for their life. Now, perhaps it should have given them cause for confidence in their situation, but you can appreciate how it made them a little bit testy, perhaps. Yeah, it's all hands on deck, all except one, and he's asleep on a cushion. And wait a minute. Verse 35. Isn't he the one who's just got them to go on this stupid journey? Isn't that what they'd be thinking? Wait a minute. You're the one who wanted us to come out here, and now you're asleep. Well, I'd be tucked up safely in my bed if it wasn't for you. And you suddenly start to realise that this question in verse 38 isn't an academic question. It's not, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" It's shouted over the roar of the storm, "Teacher, don't you care that we're perishing? Get up, do something." Now, I don't know what might make you feel afraid or feel like God's dropped you in it and then dropped off to sleep. That is the impression that we get sometimes. Everybody experiences fear and worry. There was a little boy whose mummy was tucking him in bed one night, and she switched off the light, and he said, "Mummy, can you sleep in here with me tonight?" And she said, "No, of course not, darling." He said, "I have to sleep with Daddy." And he said, "The big sissy." Everyone experiences fears, even daddies, but most things we experience aren't that scary, and they're not as immediate as the fear of death in a boat in the middle of the ocean. I think there's a lot of fear around generally in our society at the moment. There's fears over the environment, which people are taking seriously. There are very appropriate fears of terrorism. New York, Madrid, Bali, and Australia is on high alert, not to mention London so recently. There are fears over weapons of mass destruction in proliferation. North Korea, what's viewed as a rogue state, is now nuclear. Lots of people worried about that. A few select words recently from President Ahmadinejad of Iran have suddenly made it seem possible that the West might go to war with Iran. What seemed unthinkable a few months ago now looks possible. Maybe Ian Dury and the Blockheads, if they were still around, would have rewritten their song, "There Are Reasons to Be Fearful," instead of cheerful. But it's the daily stuff that faces us. It's the financial pressures. You know, what if house prices go up or down? What if my pension suddenly now isn't going to cover my retirement? I might have to work 10 years extra. How are we going to afford the next holiday or even the next school uniform? What if our children want to go to university? The government wants everyone to go to university these days. How are they going to afford it? And work pressures. Am I competing sufficiently with the person in the next office to me to make myself look good? How can I juggle work and family? Perhaps it's even, how can I find a job? And you can add to that anything, worries over health, family relationships, personal relationships, kind of internal personal worries and insecurities, emotional struggles, trying to run a house on top of everything else, trying to be part of a little church where there are only a few people to put their hands on deck. It could easily start to feel overwhelming, like the waves coming in the side of the boat and you just can't bail out fast enough. And the real challenge, of course, isn't to get the best job, to make your house the most beautiful, to be the most popular person, or to have the cleverest kids. The real challenge is to be godly in the midst of life's storms. You're trying to live a godly life, a loving life, a sacrificial life, but God isn't making it easy for you. Certainly times that it can feel like that. We might well find ourselves asking what the disciples asked, "Teacher, don't you care that we're perishing?" It's a bit rude, but it is an honest question sometimes. But Jesus' answer is more challenging than our question. We're going to have a look at that in verses 39 to 40. "Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?" You get the impression from verse 39 that Jesus could have stopped the storm a bit earlier if only he'd set his alarm clock. And then as soon as they wake him up, he gets up, he stops it. It's all dealt with. And his authority here is incredible. It reminds me of an occasion where I was involved in a lunch club at a local school, and there was a very unruly pupil, whose name I won't give. Let's call him Tyrone. Sounds appropriate for some reason. He was very difficult indeed. And one day in this lunch club, he went completely wild, and there was no way of sort of restraining him, and the whole thing was turning into a mess. And he refused to leave. You know, it was a voluntary lunch club. He refused to leave, and then nothing we could say would calm him down. The head teacher walked in, said, "Tyrone, come with me," and instantly, tail between his legs, he walked out behind her. She had complete authority over him. And that's the kind of thing that Jesus has got here. He's got total authority. He just speaks to the storm and it stops. "Peace, be still." Now Mark is telling us that that's the kind of total authority that Jesus has over this storm. He tells the forces of nature what to do. Standing by Blickling Park Lake the other day with the girls, because I wanted to make a teaching point as we were on our little walk. You know, the waves were bubbling along, and I said to Hannah and Becca, "Why don't you shout stop to the waves and see if they will?" And of course, they didn't stop. And Hannah has obviously been well taught, because she said, "Jesus can tell them to stop," and that's right. Well done, Hannah. It was a bit choppy. And of course, King Canute tried the same thing a few centuries before. But when Jesus spoke, all creation fell into place, fell into line. Perhaps some of us know that. Why do we not ask him straight away about the things that worry us? Do we think perhaps they're outside his power? As if miracles happened in those days, but now science has meant that science is in control, God isn't. Or as if that Jesus isn't interested, or he's too busy, or perhaps we're too busy bailing out to get round to calling on him. Now, of course, sometimes Jesus does leave us in a storm. Dom Me was waiting around 24 hours. Must have seemed like a heck of a long time in hanging on to that boat in the water. And sometimes Christians do actually perish. We have to accept that. But the truth that Mark conveys to us here is that Jesus is in control, that he does care. Even if we perish, he is in control. And we can trust that he's got a greater purpose in our life than rescuing us. We tend to think, don't we, that the troubles we go through as Christians stop us from being godly Christians. Have you ever had that thing where you sort of think, you know, I would be so loving and kind if it wasn't for the stress that I'm under? You know, I'd be such a nice person. I wouldn't be so impatient with the children if they didn't keep on testing my patience. I wouldn't covet so much if I had everything I wanted. But straight away, we put it like that and we can see that that's just not how it works. The trials of life that cause us such anxiety are the very things that make us call on Christ, that call for sacrifice from us, that cause us to grow in godliness. The 18th century preacher John Berridge wrote to his friend Samuel Wilkes, "Sitting on the beach is very sweet after a stormy voyage, but I fancy you will find it more difficult to walk closely with Jesus in a calm than a storm, in easy circumstances than in straits. A Christian never falls asleep in the fire or the water, but grows drowsy in the sunshine." After the hurricane in New Orleans, Chuck Kelly, who's the president of the New Orleans Baptist Theological Seminary there, he found himself homeless and with just a few personal belongings. But he was able to say, when we get to the end of this story, the last paragraph is going to be a testimony to the greatness and glory of our God, who is able to do all things well and is able to provide for every need. That's a man in the darkest situation. He's actually had his whole life washed away. Just got a few things left, but he's able to say that God will be faithful. Jesus is in control, and we can trust him with our pains and our pleasures. He commands all the forces of nature. Every molecule, every atom belongs to him. It's all under his sway, and he demonstrates it so visibly here. So the question is real for us. Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith? Jesus controls the elements. What will control us? Fear or faith? Our answer to that question really depends on our answer to the disciples' question in verse 41. Just have a look at that. "Who then is this that even the wind and sea obey him?" Who is he? Is he just a man? Is he just a carpenter? They called him teacher at the beginning of the story, but they're now, their eyes are opening. You can hear the cogs turning. You can hear the tumblers falling into place. Who is he that even the wind and the sea obey him? The Old Testament, of course, would have given them their answer. Psalm 89, verse 9, is addressed to God when it says, "You rule the raging of the sea. When its waves rise, you still them." God's always been the master of the sea, and now, here, standing before them, he's exercising that rule in person. That would be some time before they could sort of fully accept the answer that was staring them in the face, and fear would finally give way to faith. But you and I stand on the other side of Jesus' death and resurrection. We know that he's mastered the greatest enemy, death. He's now at God's right hand in glory. Jesus' divinity is laid bare for all the world to see. Whether we trust him with everything that's going on in our lives right now, whether small or big, or whether we're going to trust him in the future, will depend on our answer to that question. Who is he? What's your answer? If he's just a man who maybe had a good guess that the storm would stop, then fine. Let's go on worrying. Let's go on with the anxiety. Let's go on holding on to our fear. But if he's the Son of God, if he's God himself come into the flesh, into the maelstrom of human life, commanding the very elements of our world, we have to put our faith in him. We have to trust him. And we need to call on him and leave it in his hands. If he is with us, then we have nothing to fear. In the Second World War, Oskar Schindler got 300 women out of Auschwitz. That was the only ever living transport to leave Auschwitz. Abraham Zuckerman recalled Schindler and he said, what people don't understand about Oscar is the power of the man, his strength, his determination. Can you imagine what power it took for him to pull out from Auschwitz 300 people? At Auschwitz, there was only one way you got out, we used to say, through the chimney. Understand? Nobody ever got out of Auschwitz, but Schindler got out 300. When the women returned to his factory, weak, hungry, frostbitten, less than human, Schindler met them in the courtyard. They never forgot the sight of Schindler standing in the doorway, and they never forgot his raspy voice when he, surrounded by SS guards, gave them an unforgettable guarantee. "Now you are finally with me. You are safe now. Don't be afraid of anything. You don't have to worry anymore." Now, Oskar Schindler was just a man, and his power came from a pocket packed with money. But Jesus rules the world. There's nothing outside his power, every chance, every moment, every person, everything. We can trust him without reserve and set our minds on growing in godliness. Let's pray.